This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
If you turn on the TV and you go to the channels of the Saudi Arabian channels, you'll be able to see the Hajjaj moving from one place to the other. You'll see names. You'll see the names of this part and that part. So knowing what these places are and what they represent and what exactly how they actually work on a map is, I think, gives you a little bit of a better visualization of it and a better appreciation of what's actually occurring. So we'll do that, and then once we come to the end of it, I will continue to share with you the khutbah, the farewell sermon of the Prophet ﷺ. So I shared a few parts of it yesterday. I'll share a few parts of it as well today. So starting out the conversation of Hajj, the concept itself, before we even go into the details of what this is, the word Hajj, which is in English, in Arabic, when translated, is pilgrimage. So the actual translation is pretty good. It's when you go on a journey to discover something. And that's what a pilgrim is. Someone who goes on a journey trying to find something or discover something or pick something up. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells you, Hajj, I mean, perform Hajj and come. He's asking you to take a pilgrimage and come, and you're supposed to be looking for something on the way. So the concept itself is there, like the idea of أَذِّن فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ, using the word, without even going into any further detail, you know that this is going to be, number one, a journey, and number two, there's something that you're looking for. So those two on their own, if you knew nothing else about this ritual, will open up certain doors for you in terms of how you're going to understand it. Like just the word itself is very self-explanatory. So you're on a journey. This is not going to be something that you do. It's steps that you're going to take, one after the other. And the joy of a journey is not in achieving one thing, it's in the actual process itself. Like when you go on a road trip, it's really not about the destination, it's about the journey itself. Even when we use those terms, that's what we mean. So Hajj is not really about doing one thing or this thing or that thing, even though obviously Hajj, and I'll explain them to you so that you don't think, yani, I'm singing this ritual outside of the context of this jurisprudence. I will point out what the arkan are, and what the wajibat, and what the sunan, that's all understandable. But the actual value of it is within the journey that you take itself. And then you're in search for something. It's not a rihla, it's not just a journey, it's you're looking for something. And I think that piece is what people miss out on. I don't think perfect. Do you have the flicker? Jazakallah khair. Perfect. Excellent. We can point out what we're looking for. And I think what you're looking for kind of comes down to what actually occurred here. Why is it that why are you going on this journey to begin with? What's the point of it? And why to this specific piece of earth? Which is what I shared with you on Jumu'ah during the khutbah. I pointed out something for you, that this pilgrimage, Hajj, was performed by all of the prophets of God. Everyone that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent was encouraged or obligated to perform this. Most of them did, some of them for reasons of distance or of any turbulence or calamities did not. But they all were aware of the first house that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put for his for worship on earth, where it was, and the importance of performing the pilgrimage to that house during a certain season. This is something that the Prophet ﷺ tells us and explains to us. And this is what the Qur'an points out in its verses, and the way that Ibrahim is told to rebuild. He was told to rebuild. Bawa'na, idh yarfa'u, all these terms, they refer or they suggest or they imply that the structure was once there. The structure was not being established there with his hands, alayhi salam. Rather, it is going to be re-established there. And that's what the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, pointed out to us in abundance in a number of hadith that I shared with you during the khutbah of Jumu'ah. Does it work? Oh, perfect. So if you go to the verses themselves, وَإِذْ بَوَّأْنَا لِإِبْرَاهِيمَ مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ أَلَّا تُشْرِكْ بِي شَيْءٍ, when we revealed to Ibrahim the place of where the house was, بَوَّأْنَا مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ, and we explained to him where the house was. And we told him, لَا تُشْرِكْ بِي شَيْئًا, do not associate with me anyone else. وَطَهِّرْ بَيْتِيَ لِلطَّائِفِينَ, and purify this my house for those who would like to circumambulate, perform tawaf. وَالْقَائِمِينَ, and those who would like to worship me and praise me. وَالرُّكَّعِ السُّجُودِ, and those who want to engage in prayer. وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ يَأْتُوكَ رِجَالًا وَعَلَى كُلِّ ضَامِرٍ يَأْتِينَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍّ عَمِيقٍ. Call upon them for Hajj. They will come to you walking and on the back on the backs of horses or animals. And they'll come to you from every faraway valley or faraway pathway. I mean, they'll come from everywhere to you. Which is obviously something, if this was meant to be a prophecy, then it's a prophecy that was fully fulfilled. Because Arab continued to fulfill the pilgrimage of Hajj, even during their times of shirk. They performed Hajj, same timing within the Hijjah, they went for Hajj. They went obviously with a different mentality, for a different reason, they did different things. But once the Prophet ﷺ performed his Hajj, and since then, the people come to perform Hajj from all over the world. And it's one of the most interesting things that you'll see when you go to Hajj is the variety and the diversity of Muslims. And literally from all over the planet, from parts of the world that you didn't really think Islam had reached or that there was an actual Islamic community there, but there is, and it's a flourishing one as well. We just don't know about it. And that's the fulfillment of this beautiful prophecy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll come back to these verses as we go along because they are actually quite important. And they point out. So the pillars of Hajj are four things. So when you perform Hajj, and again, I'll point out the symbolism to you as we go along, because really it's about, again, remember, this is a journey that you're in search of something. So those two points should stay with you as we go along, and you should be asking yourself, what is it that I'm looking for? And as we kind of point out the symbolism, it'll become clear to you what is it that we're trying to achieve with this beautiful ritual. It's a beautiful ritual. I feel bad for those who actually perform it and don't understand what they're doing. Or why they're doing it, and don't have any context to any of it. Because without context, it makes no sense at all. You go and you walk around a rock, and then you walk between two rocks, and then you take small rocks and throw them on big rocks, and you sleep amongst rocks, and then you come home again. And aside from that, really, you don't, if that's what you do, if that's what you did, like if that's how, then yes, this didn't mean, but if you actually understand where you are, who was here before, what actually occurred here, why you're doing all of this, it's a very different experience. And that's why this is a pilgrimage. That's why it's a journey that you go upon and you embark upon and you learn things. So the four pillars of Hajj, these four things, with some difference of opinion within the schools of jurisprudence. So there is some difference of opinions, meaning the Shafi'i, the Hanbalis have an extra one, the Hanafis have less one. But generally speaking, these four, even within these four, within the four schools, are mostly to one degree or the other agreed upon. The ihram, which we'll talk about in a moment, and then the performing of at least one set of tawaf, doing it at least once during Hajj. Recommended it'll be two, but at least once the circumambulator around the Kaaba, and then sa'i between Safa and Marwa, and then standing in Arafah, which is going to be Tuesday, inshallah ta'ala. So those are the pillars of Hajj. And the pillars of Umrah are a little bit different. So it's Ihram and Tawaf and Sa'i. So the difference between Umrah and Hajj is just what, from a pillar perspective, meaning if you don't do one of these, your Hajj is not complete until you do them. The only difference between Umrah and Hajj is the standing in Arafah. Aside from that, they're pretty much the same. And why do I say pillars? What I say pillars is that if you go and perform, stand in Arafah, and you do a Tawaf and you don't perform Sa'i, you are in Hajj until you perform Sa'i. Even if you get on a plane and come back to Canada, you're still in Hajj until you go back and perform that sa'i. Meaning this ritual has not ended for you. The ritual is not done. Even if you go back a year later, you could do tahallul. I mean, you can get out of your ihram. Obviously, you're wrong by doing it. You get out of your ihram, but technically speaking, you're still within Hajj until you go back and perform that sa'i. This is important. This is why you have to explain things to people. Because you should not get on that plane until you've done all four. Now, or else you basically announce that your Hajj was invalid. I mean, you have to say this, you end your Hajj by saying, my Hajj is not accepted, this year is not invalid, it's not valid. It's like your Salah. If you make a mistake, your Salah is invalid, you have to repeat it again. So that Hajj is invalid until you get all four. And this has happened. I know people, and the reason I know, because one of my teachers was someone who performed these Hajj journeys. And they went to Hajj, and one of the brothers there didn't perform Sa'i. Left out Sa'i, and on the way back, he tells the Sheikh, so Sheikh stops the bus, he basically gets off the bus with him, sends the rest of the people back to Syria, and he turns around and goes back, because like your Hajj is not, you have not performed Hajj yet, because you didn't do this. Sa'i is a pillar of Hajj, all four have to be done. Everything else, no. Everything else, if they're not done, you don't go, your Hajj can end. And it can be accepted, and it can be valid. And it can be totally valid, even if you didn't do them. So think of everything else. You can probably think of other stuff. What about this? What about that? Everything else, there are ways out of it. There's a ways around it. There are things you can do. But these four, no. All four have to occur. That, unless, of course, you follow the Hanafi madhab, which they drop certain aspects of, certain pillars aren't there. It's mostly the wukuf bi'arafah. But if you're a Shafi'i, for example, you all four apply to you. So you're going to want to do all four. So he actually got off the bus. Yeah, and he said this was the worst trip because I was trying not to make dua against this person the whole time there and the whole time back at him, just making getting him back to get the sa'i and then bringing him back again, and it cost us a fortune. And he said he has not spoken to this person since, and he'll never speak to this person again since he did this to him. But so these are important. That's why the education is important. You go for Hajj, you know what you have to do, and you know what you can afford if for some reason you get sick or you can't do it. Or you have to admit or know that this Hajj was invalid, and then you still owe it to do it again. Acceptance and validity are two different things. When you pray Maghrib, right now we just prayed Maghrib, it's valid. For inshallah, the majority of us, you made wudu, you stood in front of the Qibla, and then you did all the ritual, all the pillars of prayer were fulfilled. So it's valid. Accepted, that's a different story. That's a different question. That's a whole different question. Asking that question to yourself is actually a really important one. You should be asking yourself, was it accepted? And that will take you down a completely different path. But you can never actually for sure know that. Yeah? So for Hajj, the same thing. There are things that you require in order for your Hajj to be valid. To say that I performed my Hajj, I'm not accountable for performing it again. Whether it was accepted and whether you got ajr for it is something different. You prayed Maghrib today. We prayed Maghrib. We don't owe to pray Maghrib again. You don't have to pray it again. Like, well, it wasn't focused. Doesn't matter. Focus next prayer. The only time you would repeat Maghrib is if it was invalid. Like, you're like, didn't have wudu. I forgot. I thought I did it. And now I remember I didn't have wudu. Then you repeat it. Like, I didn't actually... when you're praying ma'moom for the majority of madahib, as long as whatever, it's up to the imam, so you're fine. But if you're praying alone, and you're like, I didn't read Fatiha, and if you're Hanbali and Shafi'i and Maliki, then you want to... repeat that, or if you're a Hanafi and you forgot to do Takbir al-Haram, there are things that will make your prayer invalid that you'd have to repeat again. Acceptance is different. For Hajj, I'm going to teach you the validity, how to make sure it's valid so that you can say, I performed my Hajj. Acceptance, that's a different story. That's why you learn the spirituality, the symbolism, so that the acceptance probability will go up. So you learn why you're doing it so you can connect, so you can actually do it well, and you can get the ajr. Okay. The wajibat of Hajj, I'm gonna move around a little bit.
So if you're gonna use the,
so I don't know if I have this in English or not. So the wajibat mean, and these are the not the pillars, but these are the obligatory actions within for the majority of madhahib. Again, with for the majority, if you move the Shafi'i out of this picture and parts of the Hanafi madhab, they all use terminology of pillars, things that if you don't do, your Hajj is either invalid or you stay within Hajj until you go back and do it. Like, and some people will postpone their Tawaf al-Ifadah, which is one of the pillars, for like a month later. They'll do it sometime in Muharram. And that's totally acceptable. They may owe, obviously, a Hadi, Udhiyah, which they may have already done, but you can totally do it. And you can stay in Ihram the whole time, and that's fine. And a lot of people do that. And historically, people used to do that a lot as well. The wajibat, no, I don't want this. I want them before. Can you go back one? Because he's not listening to me anymore. Then you have the obligatory actions. With your actions that if you miss, you don't, your Hajj is valid. You just have, you owe something. You owe an expiation of some sort. You have to perform a kafara. Or then you have sunan al-hajj, which are the recommended actions of Hajj that you don't owe anything. If you don't do, just like salah, if you miss a sunnah, you don't owe anything. You just keep on going. Try and do it again next time, because there's a lot of ajr in doing what he did, alayhi salatu wasalam. So there are different denominations. Yeah, this is not listening. Are you able to fix it? Because I want to point out the obligatory actions for you, inshallah, and then the sunan are pretty simple. All right. Okay, just refresh it and we can do it again. So amongst the wajibat al-hajj, number one is al-ihram from the miqat. So when I gave you the pillars, the concept of ihram is a pillar. at a certain moment, you have to get into your ihram. And I'll explain that to you in terms of what that means. But doing it from the miqat is a wajib. So if you don't do it from the miqat, if you don't do it from the exact spot that you're supposed to do it, your hajj, is it working? Okay, good. Then your hajj functions. So ihram miqat. Number two, staying in Mina for the nights of Tashriq. So staying in Mina in the 11th, 12th, and 13th night of the hijjah, that's a wajib. Not for everyone, not for all four schools of jurisprudence. This halakha today is not designed for me to go through all of the difference of opinions within the madhahib. So if you follow a certain madhahib, you're like, ah, that's not what I learned. It's okay, I'm just talking about what the majority of madhahib talk about without going into the details or the difference of opinion, because it's too complicated and there's no point of doing that here. Unless we're going to design this as a fiqh muqaran, halakha, which I don't think it's going to be. Standing in Arafah during the day. Standing in Arafah during the day from the morning until the ghurub. That's a wajib. It's not a pillar. Standing in Arafah is a pillar. And you're like, well, what's the difference? Well, the timing is a difference. So if you stand from the morning till Maghrib, you perform the wajib and the fard at the same time. But if you miss the day and you come at night and you stand in Arafah, it suffices. Because you got the pillar. You didn't get the wajib, so you're going to owe something. You're going to owe a dhabih of a hadi, but you got the pillar, so your hajj technically is valid. If you come to Arafah after Fajr of the day of Eid, you're too late. There's actually an opinion that accepts it, but it's very weak. So we tend not to give the fatwa on that. But if you catch Arafah any time from the Fajr of the day of Arafah to the Fajr of the day of Eid, technically speaking, your Hajj is valid. You have enough. You have a madhab behind you that will validify your Hajj. The wajib is you stand from the fajr of the day of Arafah until Maghrib, and then at Maghrib, ثم أفيلوا من حيث أفاض الناس, and you go to Muzdalifah. But if you come after Maghrib on the day of Arafah, and you stand in Arafah even for 15 minutes, even for a short period of time, your hajj is still valid. And that's the difference here of opinion. Staying in Muzdalifah that night, the night of Arafah, so the day of Arafah, so Arafah, Tuesday, for example, the morning will be on Arafah mountain, and the evening, the night time will be in Muzdalifah. So staying in Muzdalifah is a wajib. If you don't do it, your hajj is still valid. You do owe something. Throwing the jimar is an obligatory action. The three jamarat that you have to throw, the stones, and I'll point them out for you in a moment. And halq wa taqseer, which is either shaving your head or cutting your hair when you do tahallul, is also a wajib. And then tawaf al-wada', the tawaf when you are leaving, the farewell tawaf when you're leaving Mecca. Right? So you're like, well, okay, I said there's two tawafs. One of them is pillar. The other one is going to be a wajib. If you, for the majority of scholars, some schools say it's as a sunnah. So you would owe something. So what's the difference? If you miss one of these, you owe a hadith. This is oversimplifying this. You owe to perform a dhabh, meaning you offer a qurban, and that is how you get out of doing one of these. And if you miss all of them, if you miss literally all of them, you don't owe a hadith for each one, you owe a hadith for all of them. You just do one dhabh. You don't have to. And the only time you would require more is that if you performed a specific sin during hajj. But if you just miss these things, you don't. If you miss one of these, you owe it until you go back and do it. You owe it. Or it is determined that your hajj is invalid. That's why if you miss Arafah, that's it, your hajj is invalid. If you show up at 8 o'clock on the day of Eid, ready to perform your hajj, we'll see you next year. Like, you just come back next year, you're done. Your hajj is invalid. You can't, because it has a specific time. But the tawaf and the sa'i don't. They don't have a specific time. They don't have a set time. Do them anytime. Do them before, do them later, do them months later. Doesn't matter. They have to be done, though, in order for your hajj to be complete. The sunan, or the recommended actions of hajj, for example, are iqtisal, tatayyub, meaning you have a shower before you get into your ihram, you smell good, you're taking care of your hygiene. Talbiyah, performing talbiyah, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, on the way to hajj and throughout the hajj. Throughout the hajj is also something the Prophet ﷺ did. Scholars differ on that point, but we do have evidence that he did that ﷺ, meaning when he was moving from Arafah to Muzdalifah, from Muzdalifah to Mina, from Mina to the Haram, that he would say labbaik Allahumma labbaik on the way. We have evidence for that. Not all scholars agree to it, though, just to be clear. Tawaf al-Qudum, the third tawaf. So the way there's tawaf al-Qudum, tawaf al-Ifadah, and tawaf al-Wada'. These are the three tawafs. Huh? One of them is pillar. Which one? Doesn't matter. You have to do one. Once you do one, then you've removed the pillar. If you want to do all, great. If you want to choose, then choose al-ifada and al-wada. And al-wada, because wada is the last one is wajib, and the first one is sunnah. Like if you don't do tawaf al-qudum, you don't owe anything. Like if you don't do it at all, this first one doesn't matter. If you miss the two, then you owe a hadi, and if you don't do not even one of them, then you're still in hajj until you do one, or your hajj is invalid and you have to do it again next year, or al-tiba', which is where the men put their ihram under their right armpit, so their shoulders are out for the first number of circumambulations. Al-ramal fil ashwat al-thalath, with the first three tawaf rounds, the men do a little bit of a jog. These are all sunan. If you don't do them, no problem. You're a bit old, your knees hurt, it's fine. Just walk, there's no issue. Do two rak'ahs after tawaf and maqam Ibrahim is a sunnah. It's impossible to do it in maqam Ibrahim. Impossible. Doesn't matter the time of the year. If you go at 12 o'clock noon in the middle of the summer, you will definitely get it, and then that's where you'll be buried as well. Like you'll do it and you'll die right there, because you won't be able to actually get up afterwards. Otherwise, it's very difficult to do it. It's very, very busy. When I was young, my father used to work in the haram, so he used to drop me off and I used to go. And because I was small and I had I used to always be able to get myself somewhere beside Maqam Ibrahim and pray beside Maqam Ibrahim. It's a beautiful thing to do. If you can't do it, just go back a bit and just keep it somewhere between in your eyesight, so that you're praying towards the Kaaba and Maqam Ibrahim is somewhere between you and the Kaaba, and that suffices as well. And again, it's a sunnah. So you try and do it. You don't, have to elbow people to get a sunnah done. Just make sure you do make sure that the pillars are done. Make sure that the obligatory actions are done. If you don't do the sunnahs, it's really not a problem at all. The sa'i sunnahs, drinking zamzam, and then istilam al-hajar al-aswad. Istilam is when you go to the black stone and you put your hand, or you kiss it, or you make dua. Istilam happens in different ways. It doesn't always have to be the kiss. It can be anything else. So here are the etiquettes of Hajj. I have them. We'll share this presentation to you if you're thinking of going to Hajj at some point. So let's talk about some of these basics. So let's talk about ihram. Haram is really interesting. Ihram. Now that I talked about now I'm not going to talk about jurisprudence anymore. No more fiqh. I explained to you the fiqh piece. Now you understand what's a pillar. What's the obligatory? What's the sunnah? You owe things for the obligatory actions that you miss. You don't owe anything for the sunnah. What you usually owe is the slaughtering of a kharuf, and that's given to the poor. If you miss a pillar, then your hajj is invalid until you do it. Your hajj is not complete until you do it, or invalid if you miss it and you have to do it again next year. And that's the jurisprudence in a nutshell. Some of my teachers would kill me knowing that I oversimplified it this way. But that's kind of what you need. In terms of the symbolism, this is where I think it's important for you to understand the value of this. Ihram, for example, which is, do I have another slide? That's it. Okay, good. So al-ihram, which is a very simple, it's a really simple thing. It's just this, what it serves as a moment of transition. It's, you transition. You go from one mindset to another. And all of everything in Islam has within it that when you transition mentally, you transition physically. So in prayer, the reason that we go up and down is because each and every movement has within it an obligation that's different than the other. You don't recite Fatiha during your sujood. Yeah? You don't say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim when you stand up. No, there are certain things you say because you're supposed to have a specific mentality in that movement. So it's a mental transition that is accompanied by a physical one that suits it, that's suitable. So when you're reading the Quran, you stand up straight because you're saying the words of the Almighty Himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you do it standing up straight. When you show gratitude for all your blessings, you're not in a humble position with your face on the ground. No, that means that whoever gave you blessings didn't do a very good job. Look how bad you look. So you do your gratitude standing up. Standing up because you're the only one of the few creations that have the posture that you do. And when you want to submit to God, you do it, you bow. That's what bowing means. It's a show of submission. That I am making it clear that I am not equal to you in any way. So I bow. And when you want to ask for something, because you're speaking to the Almighty in your creation, you put your face on the floor in a show of complete humility. So every movement has a mental transition, it's a mental status that has a physical status that suits it. So ihram is the same thing. Al-ihram is when you, so it comes from the same root, haruma, something being sacred. Ahrama, to actually go, is you're entering a state of sanctity. You're entering a state of sanctity now. While you're putting, and not only are you doing it mentally, So لا رفث ولا جدال ولا فسوق. None of those behaviors will be acceptable in Hajj. I'll point out in a moment. But you're doing it also physically. You're taking off the garments of this dunya. You're putting all that away. All that money can make, all that your wealth and your other journey has brought you. You're going to put that aside, and you're going to get. You're going to put on two pieces of sewn cloth, just pieces of cloth, and that's. And you're going to look simple, and you're going to look humble. And you're going to go back to the origin of the human experience, which is very simple. You're just covering your awrah. For men, at least. For women, it's a little bit different, but the same concept is there. When the woman sees men doing it, she understands that this is what she's supposed to be going in as well. So it's like you're transitioning. You're leaving, you're hanging your dunya behind. Now you're entering, it's like you're entering a different reality. Really, what ihram is supposed to be, is supposed to allow you to put your old reality behind you, all of your problems, all of your worries, all of your fears, your ambition, put them behind. Now enter into a state of sanctity. And to make it even more real, you have something called al-miqat. Al-miqat is the place that you do it. It's like a portal. Well, it's as if these are like, I don't know if you've ever seen them before. These are the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 portals. So yalamlam al-juhfa, dhul-hulayfa, dhat arqan qabla al-manazil. And the way the Prophet ﷺ had these spots for people coming from certain directions. Now when you came for Hajj, at that moment is where you perform your ihram. It's like this is the portal. Before you enter the haram, you're coming towards the haram now. Before you enter, leave everything behind. You know when you go to the airport, you take off your shoes and put your keys and put for a moment there, you feel a little bit kind of vulnerable because you have nothing on. Like, it's a very weird feeling when you stand at the airport with everything is in that bin over there, and they may give it back to you, or they could easily just not give it back to you. When you go to ihram, this miqat is the timing or the spot. So waqt is time. Miqat means a place and time. Miqat means a place and time. So it's both at the same time. You're coming. This is a place. This is a time. Leave everything of your previous life behind, please, and enter. And you're gonna look it too. You're gonna look real simple. All of your status, all of your wealth, leave that all behind, please. Now enter in the state of sanctity that you're going to carry. You understand this journey? So the moment you start that, of course we don't do this anymore or the way we should, because it's always happening in planes. Like somewhere in the plane they'll tell you, oh, we are over. I think it's about Ali, isn't it? Is it all about Ali? I haven't done it from here. But I think you're over about Ali, they tell you, you're over. It's called actually Dhul Hulayfa. So you're on top of Dhul Hulayfa. So now enter into your ihram. You can do it before that. You can do it after that. Because it's not a pillar, is it? Ihram is a pillar. Doing it at the miqat is a wajib. So most people just do it at any point and perform yani dhabh. And for umrah, it's not as difficult. You can do it at any point as well. Umrah is different. Hajj is more rigid in those rulings. But that's what this miqat is. So it's a miqat is zaman or miqat al makan. So it's a specific time and place where you go and you leave everything behind. And you enter in a simple manner. You're not going to come to your Lord with all of your jewelry and all of your. You're not coming with your za. You're going to come very simply, just two pieces of clothing, barely covering yourself. That's how you're going to go to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala on this journey where you're looking for something, Okay. And this is like a little bit of where they kind of, there's like, they're around, so the farthest away is actually Dhul Hulayfa. It's not Dhul Hulayfa, I don't know why this guy made a mistake. It's Dhul Hulayfa or Abar Ali. It's the farthest away from the Kaaba. It's like 400 kilometers away. Everything else is, you can see, much closer to the Haram. The same thing here, so you can see, have a little bit of a, just so you know what the mawaqit are. So now you know what a miqat is. When you hear the word, you know what that means. This is the place that you make the Ihram. It's the place where you transition. It's like a portal. Like I'm going to enter. Once I enter, I'm different. I leave everything behind. I can't walk through with my money and my wealth and my status and my names and all the letters before my name and afterwards. All you leave all that behind. You walk in with two pieces of clothing and you're going to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala as simply as you were brought into this world. The three prohibitions of Hajj. This is something I took from one of the authors on the issues of Hajj. He calls them la'at al-hajj al-thalatha. The three no's, as in no. You're not allowed. The three. So what are they? I think you all know them. We didn't talk about. So la rafatha, wa la fusuqa, wa la jidal. Rafath, anything sexual. Anything. no expression of any form of sexuality at all. Period. Doesn't matter towards whom. Doesn't matter in what context. Once you enter this portal, once you pass through, you leave your sexuality behind. You're not here to get married. You're not going to be romantic with your wife. You're not going to be nothing. You're here, you see people as people. You do not see them through the lens of your sexuality as a human being. This is what Rafath means. Rafath is actually the word that is used to refer to what two spouses will do, a husband and wife will do together. So it's not haram outside of, that's why أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ. It's halal on the night of Ramadan to perform Rafath. So if Rafath is haram, obviously, zina is now 10 million times more haram in Hajj than it is any other time. But the idea here is that when you enter this portal, you set aside your sexuality. You put that aside. You're going to see people without that lens. You're not going to see people like that. You're going to start thinking about things differently. So that's who you are. We are all sexual beings and we think like that, but not during Hajj. During Hajj, you're going to put that's a transition. That's why we're changing. This is the whole point. If you can't do all this stuff, then you're not, if you don't understand, this is what you're required to do. Wala fusuq, you're not going to deviate in Hajj. In Hajj, you're not going to look for the easiest way out. You're not there to sin, and you're not there to disobey. You're coming in with full obedience and full commitment to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught you. So no sexualization of anything. No disobedience. Wala jidal. No interest in argument or personal problems with other people. I mean, you're not coming into Hajj with any interest of confronting people, of defending yourself, of pointing out people's mistakes, of getting into arguments, of trying to correct other people's behavior. None of that is of interest to you. You don't sexualize human beings. You're not disobeying your Lord. You're not in it for any form of confrontation. Why? Because you have a specific goal. Because you're looking for something. In order for you to find what you're looking for, you have to be able to set aside all of these other problems. Because these are distractions. Jidal, why do we argue with people? We try to prove our superiority. If I argue with you, I'm trying to prove you're wrong. Prove myself right, and then I feel good. Because I know when you don't, and until next time, I'm more knowledgeable than you are. Or I pointed out your mistake in front of everybody, and I wasn't making the mistake at the time. So one sifr. So I am one step ahead of you. So you don't do jidal. There's none of that status struggle. There's no fusuq. The fusuq is when you deviate. So it's not about sin alone. فَسَقَتِ الْحَبَّ مِنَ النَّوَى. When the seed leaves the origin of it. You're not trying to be special. You're not different. In life, we try to be better. We try to get ahead. We try to achieve more. That's what we try to do. It's fine. In Hajj, you don't. You're just one of the people. You actually try to blend in. I'm not special. I'm just one of all these millions. I'm just one of his creation, like anyone else. There's nothing about me that, no, I'm not superior or better or different. La fusuq, man, I'm not trying to be different. I'm not trying to set myself aside. I'm not going to treat myself differently. I'm not going to see myself differently. I'm not going to be selfish because I believe that somehow I have more rights than people around me. No, I'm just one of all these people. I'm not sexualizing, which is a huge, obviously, another problem. I'm not seeing people through that lens. It's very beautiful, very meaningful, these three things in Hajj. Because in order for you to achieve your goal of Hajj, if you want to actually find what you're looking for, you have to put these things aside. We have to stop focusing on ourselves being the center of the universe. No fusuq, I'm not special. I can't sexualize things, la rafath. And I can't be trying to prove I'm better, la jidal. No. Put all that aside. Put all that petty parts of being a human being aside. Don't get into that. The primitive part of our instincts and our existence, put that aside when you enter the portal of ihram and enter Hajj. Talbiyah, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Wallahi, I can barely ever tell this story, honestly. Emotionally, it's so. Have you ever thought of what the words mean? Like, they're so meaningful. They really are. They're not in the Quran. They're things the Prophet ﷺ said. So whether Jibreel told him to say them specifically or whether he just said them because that's what came out of his pure heart, ﷺ, I don't know. But either way, it doesn't matter. لبيك اللهم لبيك لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك إن الحمد والنعمة لك والملك لا شريك لك لبيك. لبيك means I am coming to you. I'm on my way as quickly as I can in full satisfaction and pleasure that I'm allowed to come to you. The lebayk is not just I'm on my way quickly. I'm doing it and I owe you for coming to you, not the opposite. It's not like I'm doing you a favor. No. You're doing me a favor by allowing me to even come. That's why it's a beautiful thing for, you know, whenever students to their teachers or children to their parents, when they're called upon, labbaik is a beautiful response, because it means I'm coming immediately. I'm not late, I'm not distracted, and you don't owe me anything for this. I owe you. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity, which is a huge... So labbaik Allah, they kept on repeating that same word. It's one word in Arabic that means this whole, all that. That's what it means. They knew that. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la shariq. There is no other God but you. Labbaik. And he just keeps on repeating those four times now. He repeats the same word. Inna alhamda, all praise. Wa ni'mata, and all bounty. Lak, belong to you. Wal mulk, and sovereignty. La shariq, belongs to you. La sharika lak, there is no one but you. Labbaik, I'm on my way. And he's saying that, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the sahaba were saying that. That's what you say the whole time. They got to Mecca when they did their hajj al-wada, wa qad buhat aswatuhum. They had no voices left. When they arrived at, everyone's voice was all gone, because the whole time the Prophet alayhi salam was labbaik Allahumma, was singing it, and Jibreel came to him and told him, Ya Rasulallah, mur ashabaka. Inna Allah yuqri'uka salam, yaqulu mur ashabaka falyarfa'u aswatahum bitalbiyah. That Allah sends his salams and says, tell your companions to raise their voices as they perform this talbiyah, as they establish and they acknowledge their willingness and their yearning to come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to return to him. Returning probably a better word, honestly. To return to Allah willfully in love and feeling his bounty upon them is very beautiful. So talbiyah is a really nice part of Hajj. I mean, you don't have to lose your voice when you do it, but you know, make sure that you perform talbiyah. And we can't do it during these days as they can, but we have the alternative of takbir and tasbih and tahmid. So the takbir that you perform the night of Arafah, the morning of Eid, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu La Ilaha Illahu Akbar, Allahu Lillahi Alhamd, and then all the other variations that every culture has differently, you can do them. If you don't know them, a lot of people here are telling me, we don't know the other parts. Like the when you do the takbirat, like the other parts, we don't know what they are, and that's fine, because that's culturally variable. I mean, every culture has a little bit of a different way of continuing it. Doesn't matter. Just do the basics, and that's more than enough. But the takbir and the tahleel and the hamd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the equivalent of them doing talbiyah, because you're not unfortunately you're not on your way. But see, now I've made you want to be. You feel like you missed out, because you would love to be able to say labbaik Allahumma labbaik, but you can't, because you're not actually on your way. So you're not allowed to say it, because you're not actually going there. So that'll just make you want to go, inshallah, next year. May Allah subhanahu grant us the ability to perform hajj. And I always tell people, like, when you get married, take your wife for hajj. Well, the most important thing, take your wife for hajj before you have kids. Oh, for sure before you have kids. Once you have kids, that's it. It's, you're done. You're going to wait until they're old enough to either leave them with somebody who won't kill them, or you take them with you, and then you try not to kill them there, and then it's not an enjoyable endeavor when you take. Or you have to wait until they're old enough where you can actually learn from it. But to definitely perform Hajj. I think it's something we should consider when we talk to young couples who are, you know, looking to get married. Hajj. It's you. Don't you fast Ramadan? Don't you pay your zakah? Go perform your Hajj. And I came from a country where it wasn't an option. You have to be like over 60 in order for Hajj to even be something you could think about. Or you would go as a butcher. Like, as a man, you could go as a butcher, like, and then you get your hajj, but you're working as a butcher there. Like, you're doing it as a job, but your wife can't go with you, so she ends up, women end up not being able to go to hajj, or they are taking when they're 70s, and you know, it's too late, and you want to go when you're young. So here's the talbiyah. It's a beautiful, beautiful chant, and it's just amazing. So, circumambulation, which is tawaf. I'm not going to use that word anymore. It's a very annoying word. I'll just use tawaf. Tawaf as one of the main one of the four pillars of Hajj, again with difference of opinion amongst the madhahib, so don't worry if you follow different madhahib and it's not there. Yeah. But let me just make tawaf really simple. Tawaf is you being in synchrony with the universe. It doesn't happen very often, but this is when it happens. Everything in this universe, from the smallest observable existing part of the atom to the largest part of the observable universe, into the center of galaxies, everything is continuously rotating counterclockwise around its center. Everything rotates around its center. You are made from molecules that are rotating around their center. Right now, you sit there, you're made of a couple of trillion molecules stuck together, all of them, there's a nucleus, and everything is rotating around its center, everything. This goes from the dharra to the majarra, as they say, from the atom to the galaxy. And then you go, and you, for a moment, you're in synchrony with everything else. You are also rotating counterclockwise around your center, the first house that was ever put, for the purpose of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the view. Of course, the Sahaba didn't know any of this, and they just performed tawaf because that's what Ibrahim alayhi salam did when he rebuilt the Kaaba. And that's what all of the Arab did. And that's what the Prophet alayhi salam did. It's a beautiful, beautiful act of worship, by the way. It's amazing. I used to love doing tawaf. It's just, you just walk. You know, taking a walk is therapeutic on its own. And when you do it, then you're not really forced to figure out your path, where you take a right or take a left. So it's a really, you just, the movement is repetitive. Our brains actually crave repetitive movements. That's if you look at, again, philosophically, if you look at the human experience, we are very much we love repetition. We love any repetitive movements bring out a lot of joy for us. And there's something that, if you look at kids who memorize Quran, for example, you find them sitting and they're kind of, and some people think that when they're moving back and forth that the Shaykh told them to do this. No, they just do this. Because when you move and it's a repetitive movement, it helps the brain focus. Now, for sure, 100%, it just helps the brain focus. There are stories from known poets where they would go and they would, you ever see, they used to have these huge, before the era where we were able to harvest wheat with those big, with these big machinery, you would have like this stick with this horrific looking sword at the end of it. It's one of those, what is it called? A scythe? Just a horrific looking thing. This thing is like ready, this is what you would use to kill like six people at the same time. But when it was used for harvesting wheat, it's just this repetitive movement. And there's like, there are poets who would go specifically to do this, only because when they did this, they did it enough times, they would get into a position where they were able to actually say poetry. Because the repetitiveness of the movement put them in the right mental position to have clarity. So any movement that is repetitive is very helpful for the human brain. So when you look at tawaf, whether it's rotating around a center, whether it's the walk, whether it's the repetitiveness of the movement, it's the closeness to Allah. This is His home, this is His house, this is the first, this is your center. When we stand here, we're going to pray with Isha in a few minutes. When you stand here and you put your hands up, where are your hands going? Why are you doing this? What's the point of doing this? You're doing this. This is Bismillah, Allahu Akbar from here. That's what this is. Because when you work on tawaf, you stand towards al-rukn, and then you go Allahu Akbar or Bismillah, Allahu Akbar. The concept is the takbir. Allahu Akbar, and then you go and you perform your tawaf. And every time you come by, you turn back and you do this. So we stand in prayer. What we're doing is this exact same thing. We're towards the Kaaba and it's Allahu Akbar. The same thing. You're still focused on your center. You never lost it. Like when you go back there, you never lost that. You were doing it every day, five times a day. It's not like this is the first time. You're doing it, you're going to do it right now. You're going to do it tomorrow morning as well. Every single time, you're focused on your center. You don't worship the house. The house is not the target of your worship, but it's your center. It's the center that symbolizes the one whom you worship, subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you rotate around it, you're not rotating around it or doing tawaf because it, in its own sense, is sacred. It's because the one who put it there was sacred. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded, that's going to be my house. And Adam alayhi salam built it with the malaika. And then time had its effect on it, as time has its effect on everything. And it was rebuilt in history multiple times. The scholars talk about Nuh alayhi salam rebuilding and dying in Mecca alayhi salam. And then Ibrahim alayhi salam rebuilding it. And then it falling again. And then during the time of Jahiliyyah, before the Prophet alayhi salam prophecy, they rebuilt it again. And then this has happened a couple of times where it was rebuilt. It doesn't matter. The spot is still the same. The place is still known to people that this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is your center. So you go and you perform this beautiful ritual. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go all of this. But these are just specific points that you should know about. There are four corners to the Kaaba. So this one here, where the Hajar al-Aswad, and then you have al-Rukn al-Iraqi, al-Shami, and al-Yamani. Right? So Sham has a Rukn, Iraq has a Rukn, and Yemen has a Rukn, and then the rest of you don't have a Rukn, unfortunately. No, but it's only called the corner of a certain country because it was facing hypothetically towards that country. So that they just named it based on where they thought the geographically it was facing. It's actually not very accurate, but it doesn't matter. These are the four. The reason I'm sharing this with you is that you know when you hear the word Rukn, this, you know what we're talking about. You know what's being talked about, and you understand. The Multazam is this little area over here. This is the Hajar al-Aswad. You see this line here? This is where you turn and say Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, and then you continue to walk. Go around, you come to that line, Allahu Akbar, and then you go around seven times. And this is the door of the Kaaba. And right between the door and the Hajar is the Multazam, and this is where the Prophet ﷺ would go and smother himself and make dua and sob, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I've been lucky to actually go and do that a few times in my life. especially if you choose the right times. Like if you go at the right time of the year, you can get it. Like if you go really, really early in the morning at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, and it's in the right time where it's not Hajj or Ramadan or something, you actually get access to the Multazam. So I always say, if you go, choose actually the times of year where no one wants to do Umrah. So the guys yesterday said, don't do it in December. No, go do it in July. Like where no one was going, so it's empty. So you actually get access, so you can actually make it, if you time it correctly, you can actually get to the Multazam, you can get to the Hajar, you can actually experience the Kaaba the way you'd really actually want to experience it. So this is called Hajar Ismail. I'll just point out this piece for you, then I'll move on. And of course, this is called the Rukn al-Hajar al-Aswad. This corner is the Hajar al-Aswad corner, obviously. This part of the Kaaba, this is the part of the Kaaba, this little piece here. So the Kaaba is actually not supposed to be a cube. It's a cube with a little bit of a half a circle in front of it. And that's called Hijr Ismail. That's where Ismail alayhi salam was left during the time when Hajar alayhi salam was walking back and forth. That's where he was left. It's called Hijr Ismail. But when they rebuilt the Kaaba before the Prophet alayhi salam prophecy, they left it out. They didn't have enough rock, they didn't have enough material. So they left it out, and it was just kind of shown that it was still there. And the Prophet alayhi salam had the intention of rebuilding it, but didn't. He didn't, out of fear of people finding it really difficult to see him tearing down the Kaaba and rebuilding it. He didn't want to shake people's faith, so he left it. And it was left until this day. No one actually ever rebuilt it again, which makes the Kaaba look like a lock if you look from above. I'm not sure if you ever looked at the Kaaba from above. I'm not sure if I put a picture of it here or not. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Right there. Looks like a lock, doesn't it? Yeah. There's a key for every lock, isn't there? There's a key for every lock. Allah al-Musta'an. Okay. I think that's enough in terms of information that you need to know. So you're not allowed to pray a fard inside of this because it's inside the Kaaba. Furud, obligatory salawat, you can't pray inside the Kaaba. You have to pray outside the Kaaba. But sunnahs, you can pray inside the Kaaba. And where you face is an issue of difference among scholars, and it's actually quite amusing to study it because they differ on it in a really cool way, and they all have their own little ways of where to do it, because the narrations of the Prophet and the Sahaba actually differ in terms of which way they faced, and I, wallahu alam, doesn't matter where you face inside the Kaaba, honestly, but if you pray here, you face towards the Kaaba, so it's easy when you're in Hajr Ismail. It's always nice if you go to pray to Sunnah, to Raka'ah Sunnah. And here's Maqam Ibrahim. It's not that far away from the Kaaba, actually. If you go behind a little bit, you can always find a spot where you can pray. Alright, so that's the Kaaba. That's Tawaf. That's Maqam Ibrahim. Allah al-Musta'an. This is where Ibrahim alayhi salam stood when he was rebuilding it. As-Sa'i, or striving. I'm going to talk about that, inshallah, during the Khutbah al-Eid, so I won't go through it in too much detail. All you need to know right now is that this is where, and this is what it looks like. So this is the Sa'i, this is the As'a. It's a bit long. It's not short, but it's a beautiful ritual on its own. This is where Hajar alayhi salam walked back and forth. Keep that in mind, that you're walking in the footsteps of a woman. There is no man who did this before that we're following in terms of significance. Ibrahim didn't do this later. The only person who did this was Hajar. So when we go and walk, we are walking in the footsteps of Hajar alayhi salam. She was a lady who was enslaved, and then she was freed, and she married Ibrahim alayhi salam, and she went through all these tribulations, and we walk in her footsteps. That's why we do this. There is no other reason. No one else did this, and they say, oh well, it was because she did it, and some, no, there's no, any. This is the only person who did this. That's it. Safa wal Marwa is before Hajar alayhi salam walked. And it's a very important, I think, on its own, has a lot of symbolism on its own, that we're walking in the footsteps of one of the great women to ever live, one of the greatest women to ever live, alayhi salatu wasalam. So just keep that in mind. So you do seven, you start with al-Safa, and then you go to Marwa. You can still see, technically, al-Kaaba from al-Safa. If you're able to position yourself appropriately, you can see it. And that's the sunnah of the Prophet. He would stand on the Safa, he would turn towards the Kaaba, he would do tahleel, you say, La ilaha illallahu wahdahu la sharika lah, lahul mulku wal hamdu ala kulli shay'in qadeer. لا إله إلا الله وحده نصر عبده وصدق وعده وأعز جنده وهزم الأحزاب وحده. He would make all this dua عليه الصلاة والسلام. He would stand there, make dua, and then he would go down to Marwa. He would stand on the Marwa, turn towards the Kaaba, do the same thing عليه الصلاة والسلام, and do them. So you start with Safa, because you do seven. So it's not seven as in go one. No, seven as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7. So that's how you end up, 4, 5, 6, 7. You end up at Marwa. You start with Safa, and you end up with Marwa. There's a lot of symbolism in that as well, but I'm going to leave that, inshallah. I'll talk about that during the Eid khutbah, so I point it out for you, inshallah, then. It's because it's very meaningful. So here's some maps. All right. So here's Arafah. Here's Muzdalifah. Here is Mina. Here is the Haram. What it looks like. Do I have a better? I think I have a better one than this one. It's a little bit better. Maybe not. Yeah. All right, so here's a bit. So it's around 13, 14 kilometers from Arafah to the Haram. It is quite a walk. It's not close. That's why it does take a couple of days for you to do. That's why you do this over a few days in terms of walking. Have anything else? Or that the last map? Yeah. So 9 kilometers from Arafah to Muzdalifah, 5.5 from Muzdalifah to Mina, 8 from technically speaking. So altogether, yeah, around 20 something kilometers to walk. But again, it's not as bad as it sounds. You'll be fine. You'll survive the walk. The point that you should know is that when we say the word haram, so into ahramt, so you entered a state of sanctity, and you're going to enter the haram, which is a place of sanctity. Arafah is not inside the haram. Arafah is in the hill. Arafah is in the hill. Muzdalifah and Mina are a part of the haram. What does the haram mean? So the boundaries of Mecca that are considered the haram, the sacred land, the holy land, that once you enter, there are a number of rules you have to follow. And then there's the hill. So if you go to Mecca today as a city, not all of Mecca is haram. There's a lot of Mecca that is hill. We lived in the hill. We lived in a part of Aziziyah. It was outside of the haram. So we don't live inside the haram. Living in the haram is very difficult because there's a lot of rules that apply. You're in the hill, it's easier. You enter the haram, enter the holy land, now a lot of rules apply. Right? So Arafah is actually outside the boundaries of the haram. It's in the hill. And there's a really nice analogy that Imam Sufyan al-Thawri would give on this. I always thought this was really interesting. Because they asked him, "Ya Imam, why is Arafah in the haram, in the hill?" It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that Arafah is outside the actual haram. So this is what he said. He said, you're coming to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're turning to Allah. So his Kaaba, his house, this is his home, right? And the haram is the boundaries or the fence of his home. And right outside of every home is a door. Now Arafah is right, literally the haram begins after Arafah. Like here's Arafah, the boundary of the haram, and there's the haram. So you're like, well, just push this here so that now this could be a part of the haram. So no, it is specifically made outside because you stand on the door. So you go to stand, you stand on his door, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you cry and you make dua and you speak. And then he tells you, this is how Hajj works. You start with the Arafah. You stand there. You stand there all day. You continue to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and humiliate yourself on his door, at his doorstep subhanahu wa ta'ala until he tells you, tfadda, come in. So you come in and you enter, you go through the door, now you're in the area of every house, every Arabic would always have the hosh. You're inside the house, but not inside the house, yet you're still inside. And you spend that night Muzdalifah in the haram. And then you go to the Mina, where is the second door. And then once you're ready, he allows you into his home subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was his analogy. That the Arafah is at the hill for a reason, because you stand at his door, subhanahu wa ta'ala, until he lets you in. Once he lets you in, he lets you into the first door, so now you're in the haram. You stay there a night, you stay there the next night, and then he allows you, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to actually enter into his house and be a part. And why can't you perform siyam during these ayam tashriq? He said, because the guest of Allah does not starve himself. So when you're inside, once you've entered, the sunnah is that you don't fast during the days of tashriq. Like you're not supposed to, you fast Arafah, you fast outside, at the door. Not for hajjis you shouldn't, but the concept, you're fast because you're not. But once he allows you in, you shouldn't fast anymore, because now you're his guest. Because once you've entered the haram as you're his guest subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't fast. Because it's inappropriate for his guest subhanahu wa ta'ala to go hungry. Which is why you perform your udhiyah and your qurban, you feed, because no one should go hungry that day. You're his guest subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the analogies there are very beautiful from that perspective. Now, to actually, we're completely run out of time. I am very bad with time management, aren't I? I'm not good at this. So let me point out maybe for you what actually matters in terms of the symbolism. All right. So the reason that you're going here, when Adam and Hawa alayhi as-salam left the garden, the Jannah, after they made a mistake and they were kicked out, obviously they repented, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted their repentance, but now they were no longer allowed back to where they once were. No one likes to be kicked out of something and not allowed back in, especially after they apologize. It stings. If you're a part of something, make a mistake, you're expelled, you want to be able to go back. And you're told, no, you're not allowed to come back anymore. And that's it. And that's the end of it. Even though you apologized and but they weren't allowed to go back. So it hurt. We don't know, but they lost each other for a while. And maybe that was a symbolism of them losing themselves a little bit. Coming into a state of not knowing who, maybe playing the blame game a little bit. Maybe feeling that one of them should have helped the other and they didn't. We don't know, but they weren't around each other for a while. And they spent some time apart. What Arafah is called Arafah, because that's where they finally found each other again. This is the significance of this area. The significance of this area, the importance of it, is that this is where your father and your mother reunited again. And these are the steps that they reunited through. Arafah qala haythu arafa Adam wa Hawa, where he saw her and she saw him. They saw each other. And that's where this story of our existence begins. Us, where we come from. When you stand there with the millions of people on Arafah, from every walk of life, from every ethnicity, from every race, we all are united by the two people who stood here at the beginning. It's like we go back to the reunion of our parents every year. We go back to where they found each other, not just physically, no, symbolically as well. Because they knew each other before that, but something happened. They made a mistake that cost them a lot. Forget about what it cost you. I know we get very selfish about it. Well, leave it in it. Be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. It cost them. It didn't cost you. You were never in Jannah. You were in the garden. You have no idea what you're talking about. It cost them. They're the ones who lost. They're the ones who were in a position with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was very beautiful, and they lost that. It was taken away. They made one mistake. They made one mistake. They didn't even get a second chance. They weren't offered the ability to... No. They made one mistake, and they were kicked out. And they had to go and figure things out all over again, and it caused them a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of agony. And they went and saw the reality of nature that basically produced them in the way that they are. And they had to come to certain conclusions. And it's like when they were good and ready to make some decisions that were needed to be made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, facilitated for them to be reunited again. So they saw each other and they knew. Arafah means, if you took the word Arafah, Ayn, Ra, Fa, and just put it as a verb, it means to know. They knew. What did they know? What are you looking for? What are you looking for on this journey? You're looking for something. It's called Hajj. You're looking for something. What did they know? They knew something. Things were clear to them. They knew what it was they had to do. They knew what they did. They knew what they need to do. So there was a ma'rifah. There was knowledge. There was an understanding. فَعَرَفَ آدَمُ He knew her, she knew him, and they knew also what it was that they did and what it was that they needed to do. So that's where they saw each other. And then مُزْدَلِفَ ازْدَلَفَ is when two things come together, when they physically come together. And that's where Adam and Hawa actually physically reunited. Because this is where they saw each other. عَرَفَ is where the actual visualization occurred, so you stand there. And then مُزْدَلِفَ is where they actually came together. And then مِنَا means... The word umniya means a wish. And its plural is mina, plural of it. This is where they figured out what they were hoping to do. This is where they planned out what the next steps were going to look for them. This is how, and that's why you have the first jamrah, jamrah al-aqaba, is significant to Ibrahim, and it's also significant to Adam alayhi salam. Because that's where shaitan came to them again. Shaitan didn't want this. He wanted to prove quickly to God that this was not going to work. He wanted to prove that both of them were not worthy of anything. They weren't going to figure this out. They weren't going to make the right choices. They were going to continue to make their mistakes. He wanted to be able to prove to God that they were not worthy. So when they knew, and then Izdalafa, they came together and they united physically and appropriately, Iblis got scared. This wasn't good. So he came to them. Farajama. So they stoned him to get away. And then in Mina, they made their plans. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced them to his house. And they built the house. And you go and you walk in those footsteps every year. Every year, you go back to our family reunion. We go back to where all of this began, where this story originated from, where it originated appropriately. We don't go back to the tree where they ate We go back to where this originated properly, where they figured out what it is they were going to do, who they were, why they were here, why things happened the way they did, and what they were going to do moving forward. And each movement of Hajj is symbolized in an aspect of that. And you're walking in those footsteps so that you can actually experience the feeling, experience the idea. It's as if you love your parents a lot and one of them passes away, you will hold on to sentimental aspects of who they were. Maybe a place, maybe a thing, maybe a maybe even just a restaurant or a park or a bench, something that they enjoy, something they sat, a place where you enjoyed their company or they used to love. So when you go back to Arafah and Muzdalifah and Mina and the Haram, and you walk down, you walk this journey, you walk it, you're just walking in the footsteps of your parents. And of course, the lessons that come from that are in abundance. Like the number of lessons, honestly, just by understanding what I said, there are an endless number of lessons. You can choose whatever one works for you. Whether it's the unity of this human race, whether it's the understanding of why it is we are the way we are, and what we hope to achieve in our lives, and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created. Just like they figured it out, and they made their plans, you go back and you walk in the same footsteps to do the same. You're supposed to go to Arafah so that you figure it out, you know. You know now why you're here. Because you stand there and you're supposed to achieve that ma'rifah, that arafah, right there. And then you go and you spend that naif in a form, in a time of izdilah, where you bring yourself closer. If you ever heard the word yuqarribuna ilallahi zulfa, bring us closer. The word zulfa means to be close. So you bring yourself closer, where you start figuring out what you're... And then in Mina is where you make your ambitions, where you have your wishes, what you hope for. Where are you hoping to go with all of this? What is your long-term plan? You figure that out in Hajj. And then you go back to your center and you perform your tawaf and your sa'i, your rituals as a person who now understands who they are and where they're going. It's very meaningful. It's a very, very meaningful experience if you walk it, understanding the origin of who was here and why we're standing on a mountain in the middle of nowhere. Because there's importance here. Your parents stood here. Your parents. You understand that? I don't think we do. I don't think we do. I think we're so compartmentalized as a race, so divided, that we don't even comprehend that none of us belong to Adam and Hawa more than the other. Like, I don't belong to him or her more than you do. Like, maybe if you're a Qurashi, right, you can say, I belong to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam a little bit more than maybe me or someone from the subcontinent or a Muslim from North America. Fine. But none of us belong to Adam and Eve more than the other. We belong to them equally because we're all their children. And standing there and realizing that, I think, is very important. I mean, isn't that why alayhi salatu wasalam said those words that day? When you think about it, I don't think we analyze this appropriately. During the farewell sermon, I'm sorry I'm not going to be able to go through the whole thing for you, but during the farewell sermon, he said words that we celebrate and we like telling people. That's just what he said. But do you realize where he said them? Like, did you take a moment to see where he said them? He said them there. He could have said this anywhere else, but he said it on that moment. Ala inna, ayyuhan nas, ala inna rabbakum wahid, wa abakum wahid, kullukum li adam, wa adamu min turab. ألا لا فضل لعربي على أعجمي ولا لأعجمي على عربي ولا لأحمر على أسود ولا لأسود على أبيض إلا بالتقوى إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم ألا هل بلغت اللهم فاشهد. So indeed, O people, your Lord is but one and your Father is but one. You all come from Adam. Adam comes from the soul of the earth. There is no advantage for an Arab over a non-Arab, or for a non-Arab or over an Arab. There's no advantage for a white man over a black man, or a black man over a red man, or a red man over a yellow man. There's no advantage except through taqwa. The highest ranked in the eyes of God are the ones who have the most taqwa. Have I conveyed the message? They said, Allahumma na'am. He said, Allahumma fashhad, Allah be my witness. He said it then. That's why he said it then. You understand why he's saying it then? Because that's what the point of this is. We're back to our origins. This is where it all began. This is where they stood. And this is who we are. And that, if that's not meaningful, I don't know what else is. Like, I don't know what else could be that more than that feeling. And walking this journey, the journey of Arafah, Muzdalifah, Mina, and Al-Haram, walking the footsteps of Adam and Eve as they figured out, as they learned, as they came closer, as they planned, and as they built the Kaaba, as they went through these stages of acceptance and realization and clarity, which allowed them to, they never sinned again, either of them. Either of them. He never sinned again. It was a one-time thing. Happened at first. It was a part of being human. It was the only part of being human that they were able to actually appreciate, just this one sin. Never did it again. So don't complain too much about that. And focus really on the story that came of it. And the beauty of that story. And that's what Hajj is about. Another thing that Hajj is about, I have 4 minutes left to break this down for you, which is not going to work. But Hajj is also about the story of Ibrahim. So when you study Hajj, so here's Mina. Is where you stay. So you go to Arafah during the day, you sleep in Muzdalifah that night, and then you spend the rest of Hajj in Mina, going to the Jamarat, to throw the Jamarat, or going for Tawaf and Sa'i, and then coming back to Mina, and you spend the either two or three nights. فَمَنْ تَعَجَّلَ فِي يَوْمَيْنِ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ وَمَنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ لِمَنِ اتَّقَى. So you stay for two nights after the day of Nahr, after the Eid day, or for three, it's really not a problem, you can do whatever you want. But this is what it looks like. And I think I have a picture of the Jamarat. If this will work, there's a better picture. This is all Mina. Oh, so here's the Jamarat. Here are the three Jamarat that you're going to throw. So, will I have time? I don't think I'll have time. All right. So, how do you throw the Jamarat? You throw Jamarat al-Aqaba first, and then you do the three Jamarat after that in a row. So I think they did the math for you. So if you throw them three times, let's say there's three. So you throw seven, you do seven rocks, and you throw them three times. So that's what? For each jamra, it's 21, right? 21 times three is what? And then you throw the jamra to Aqaba on the day of Nahr once. So that's all what? 70. All right, so you end up naming 70 hasayat. Seven for jamra to Aqaba the first day, the day of Nahr. And then throughout the next of the days, you go throw three, and then the next day three, and then the third day three, and then you're done. So altogether you need 770 hasayat. If you throw none of these at all, your hajj is still valid. You owe a hadi, but your hajj is still valid. Why? Because we went and talked about this at the beginning. It's not a rukun, right? For the majority of scholars at least. So you can afford not to do it, even though you should definitely do it, because Adam alayhi salam did the first one, but then the other times is actually a symbolism of someone else. The symbolism of what happened with Ibrahim alayhi salam. This story is probably one of the most insane stories that exist. And I use the word because it is borderline insane story to even hear. Because to be told at any point in your life to slaughter your own child is not something that the human mind is capable of comprehending or even accepting. And Ibrahim alayhi salam, I don't want to say he prided himself, but Ibrahim alayhi salam carried himself in life as someone extremely logical. Someone who performed critical thinking all throughout his life. All about Ibrahim in the Quran is how Ibrahim argued with people from the age of 17, logically, rationally, about what they were doing. He would ask them questions. Tell me again, why is it that we're speaking to the stars? Why? It doesn't seem that they are constant. It seems to me that they're variables. They seem to change a lot. They don't seem to have any, there's no messaging from them. I don't see why we do this. Why not the sun? Why not the moon? None of this makes any sense. Why are we worshiping something that I saw you literally sculpt with your own hands? Why am I worshiping a piece of rock that you made? How is this divine? And why am I wasting time doing this? So he'd have these arguments. And even when Allah told him, I resurrect you, he told him, how do you do it? How do you, I totally accept that I'm going to worship you, but how do you resurrect the dead? How does that work? Once I'm dead, obviously he's basing it on the amount of science that he had at the time. So how do you do it? It's not that he asked him, Adam Tu'min, do you not believe? He said, yeah, of course I believe, but how? I can't imagine how. So Allah gave him here, take it, slaughter a couple of pigeons, put them on mountains, stand nearby, and I'll show you. So he did. That's how he was. And then he was told to slaughter his son. Where is the logic in that? Where is the rationale in slaughtering his own son? His own son. His eldest son. After he'd achieved 15 years of age, he was a really good kid. He was capable. He was obedient, he was intelligent, he loved Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did everything right, and he told him to slaughter his son. Why? How could that be acceptable? Where is the wisdom in that? There's nothing in it. There is no wisdom in it. There is no wisdom. That's the whole point. That's why I didn't go through it. But this is the point you have to learn. That he never told you subhanahu wa ta'ala to do anything that didn't have wisdom in it. He never did. And if he did, you still would have to do it. If he commanded you to do something, you do it. Whether you see the wisdom or you don't, doesn't make a difference, you still do it. He never told you to do something that was not beneficial for you. He never did. He could have, but he didn't. And had he done it, you would have still had to perform. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands and we all obey. But he didn't, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he gave Ibrahim this test. Yes, you're logical and rational, and that's exactly what I need. I need you to be a critical thinker. But when I tell you to do something, you will listen. Because you are a Muslim. And Muslims mean to submit. Meaning you give up your will for his will, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whatever he asks for, that's what's going to happen. And he told him to slaughter his son. In this very difficult story to comprehend. So he said yes. And his son said yes. And he and his wife and his son, they walk towards the manhar. I think I have this picture. I think the picture is somewhere here. Sorry, we'll go for Isha in a second. I think I should have it here somewhere. Anyway, the manhar is somewhere over here. Right after where the jamarat are. So they're walking towards the manhar, the place where they're going to slaughter. And every time as they walk, the shaitan will come up three times. Once to him, once to his wife, once to his son. To try and tell them, what are you doing? Do you even realize where you're going? But they went anyways. And they basically stoned them away. Because they're like, no, don't bring us this. He said to do it, we're going to do it. Yes, we understand, we're not going to go there. He said do it, we will do it. That's what he commanded. We're not going to ask questions because he commanded it was clear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ahkamul Hakim, he's the most wise of all rulers. He told us to do it, we do it. So when you go and perform the jamarat, the symbolism there is very meaningful as well for you as a person. So I'm going to end with that, and inshallah that was beneficial. We do have our Arafah event where I will go through the full sermon. And I'll make it into a workshop as well, meaning if you're here, you'll get the chance to maybe discuss a little bit of aspects of the farewell sermon, share it, and I'll explain it inshallah too. So we'll start 7:30. So if you're interested in kind of bringing your kids and coming and participating, please do so on Tuesday, and we have iftar afterwards. And afterwards we have a kahoot. The kahoot is based on all the khawatir about hajj that I gave last year. They're made into a playlist and put on Facebook, and the link is already shared within within the WhatsApp or within the communication. So if you have a child or yourself, and you want to participate in the kahoot, and there'll be a nice prize, inshallah, for those who win, then just listen to all those khawatir, just kind of make your kind of listen a little bit more about hajj, and then we'll give out gifts for those who win. So